Let's go ahead and take our Bible and turn back to the book of Hosea. You remember where that is in your Old Testament? Been a while, been a whole week. For you, maybe, not for me. I try to read the chapter that I'm going to preach on every day, and sometimes more than once, especially when you got a short chapter like this one. Chapter 3 is just five short verses. Hosea chapter 3 is where I'm asking you to turn in your Bible with me, please. I'd like to read this chapter. You can just listen as I read, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. Hosea chapter 3, the first verse. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Teraphim are idols, by the way. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In the latter days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of scripture, and thank you for the promise that it is for the nation of Israel, but also the blessing that it is to us as your New Testament people. We do pray that as we look into the scripture this morning, that you'd give us much to think on and much to ponder. And yet, Lord, help us to rejoice in you and to praise you for your wonderful words, your wonderful works, your wonderful promise and prospect that you give to us as your people and as Israel, the people of God. Lord, open our spiritual eyes that we would behold precisely what you want us to see, and that as a result of that, our lives would be transformed. The transforming power of the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is so powerful that it can absolutely change lives from the inside out. We pray to that end, and that it will result in great glory going to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible says that God is love in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And because we human beings are God imagers, we're made to love. In fact, that is a basic human characteristic. But people get hurt, and emotions get damaged, and we find it difficult to love another person again. Instead, many times people that have been hurt will shower their love on an animal or an object. In fact, I've heard people say, I love my dog. I hate people, but I love my dog, which is really, that's a horrible admission when you think about it. We've all witnessed, we have all heard stories of tough, hard-hearted, hermit-like people that are won over by a sweet, loving, caring person. I'll give you an example. Years ago, we had a elderly person down the block from us who had a reputation of being very nasty and crotchety. Our family reached out to her, and we did odd jobs for her. We shoveled her sidewalk. We took her trash out, sometimes baked goodies for her. And she grew to love us. And as a result, we were able to share the gospel with her. And she said she believed it. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. We read in Romans this morning, verse 21 of chapter 12, that we overcome evil with good. Chapter 3 in the book of Hosea is an extreme example of how love conquers and how people that have been hurt in loving relationships can love again. In the original Hebrew, these five verses are only 81 words. But I believe that chapter 3 of Hosea is one of the greatest prophetic pronouncements in all of the Bible. It paints the total picture, really, of Hebrew history. I don't know if you realized it when I read it to you, but I think that this passage is the equivalent of Romans 11 in our New Testament. I would say that Hosea 3 is the Romans 11 in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament scriptures. It tells us of Israel's past, the first three verses. It tells us of Israel's present, the fourth verse. And it also tells us of Israel's prospect or future, and that's verse 5. And so that's how we want to approach it this morning. So let's first of all look at Israel's past in verses 1 to 3. And here is the shocking order that God commands the prophet Hosea to fulfill. Hosea is ordered by God to go and love again. Who? His own wife. He says in that first verse, basically this: go love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. The word friend there, in the context, must refer to her husband. Oh, here is a loving husband who has been many times cheated on by his wife. And yet he's commanded by God to love her again. I've titled this message, Love Again. This is a picture of Israel's past. And this kind of love that God commands of this prophet is really, it's a unnatural love. But he makes it very clear in that first verse that this kind of love that God commands the prophet to have for his prostitute wife is an illustration of God's love for Israel. It is an illustration, it exemplifies God's covenant love for Israel, which is unwavering, even in the face of the most egregious spiritual adultery and unrequited love back to God. He loves them with the kind of love that he's calling this prophet to love his guilty wife with. This is a picture of Israel in her past as we look back on Hebrew history. And the first thing I want you to note in verse 1 is that God is calling this prophet to have a connection with his wife, a connection that was severed, a connection that was broken. You could call it a relationship. And think of it this way: if this illustrates the love of God for the people of Israel, then what we have to understand is that willingly and sovereignly, God bound himself in an eternal relationship with Israel. It's unbreakable. In fact, you look at Hebrew history and you see how God took her to himself by redeeming her out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. and how God entered into an inward, sacred, permanent spiritual marriage covenant with her at Mount Sinai. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet, who's already referred to this morning, says in chapter 2 and verse 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city, but here it's referring to the people that dwelt there, the people of Judea. Go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espouses or betrothal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, when Israel was holiness to the Lord. And what that pictures for us is that God delights in Israel. And God was delighted with the love of Israel when they followed him even into a howling wilderness, into a barren desert. It was their honeymoon in their time of just getting to know one another. And it's as if God is saying, I forget all the negatives that pertain to Israel that happened in that wilderness. And I'm focusing on the fact simply that Israel agreed to become mine. This is connection that God has with Israel. This is the kind of love that he has for that nation. I mean, they can't do anything where they can break that connection permanently with God. He says on more than one occasion that his love for them, his covenant, steadfast, faithful love for them will never change. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and I have drawn thee with loving kindness. He has this connection with the nation of Israel. And you know what? The wonderful thing, you know why it thrills God? Because nation and people, individuals, they choose to love God by their own free will. There's no such thing taught in the Bible of what is called irresistible grace, where you don't have any choice about it, where the choice is already made for you. You're going to love God. That's robotic, and that's not real love. If you're made to love God, if you don't have a free will in choosing to love God, then it's not genuine love. And this is what delights the heart of God. When a nation or when individuals, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, when individuals choose to love God of their own free will, when God gets a hold of their heart, when God melts the hardness of their heart, when God changes and transforms their heart, and they of their own free will choose to love him, that delights the heart of God. That's the connection here that I see in this first verse. In verse 2, you see rejection. That is, not of God or not of the prophet Hosea, but you see the rejection that his wife is in. And that wife pictures Israel, the rejection of all those around of this woman. Now she's a slave. She's a sex slave, you might say. That's what verse 2 is about. It's about her rejection. His wife, Gomer, she has broken her husband's heart. She has publicly shamed him as his wife. She has publicly disgraced him. Just as God's wife, you might say, Israel did, when she joined herself with idols, with false gods, when she, as Jeremiah says in chapter 7 and also chapter 44, when she was worshiping and honoring the queen of heaven, which was a pagan Canaanite goddess that Israel worshiped when she was in idolatry. She had become a woman that was rejected, Gomer. And Israel, in her idolatry, had put herself in a place of rejection. Look at what the prophet is said to do in verse 2. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. She was up for sale. She was on the auction block. I bought her for 15 pieces of silver for an omer and a half of barley. You have to understand what's going on here. This wife of Hosea had rendered herself absolutely worthless. You know, that's one of the things that goes along with that kind of trafficking and slavery. There comes a point when the person is no longer of any value. They're burned out, you might say. And so Gomer becomes worthless. The price that he paid for her, 15 pieces of silver, the going rate in that day for any slave was 30. He got a basement bargain right there. He was able to pay half the price of a slave. That's how worthless she had made herself. And barley, that was the food that was fed to animals. Only the poorest people ate barley. And so she is now looking to be worthless. And I would simply say this, by way of application to any human being, whenever a person or a nation, for that matter, defects from God, it is destructive to humanity. It's totally destructive. Whenever you turn away from God, you are turning in a path of destruction. The Bible says that the away from God is a broad way that leads to destruction. And even Christians who will end up in heaven may at the same time bring spiritual destruction to their lives and other forms of destruction by turning their back on the Lord and defecting from him. She got to a place where she put herself in a position of rejection, even though she had this connection with the Lord, even though this wife had a connection with the prophet, she put herself in a place of rejection. Just the amazing love, though. Look at the affection. He buys her back. And in verse 3, he says, you shall abide with me for many days and not play the harlot, not practice prostitution. And you'll not be for another man. And neither will you be for me for a period of time, is what he's saying. There is, thirdly, in Israel's past that is being illustrated by Gomer, the wife of Hosea, not only the connection and the rejection, but here, affection. Have you ever had a broken heart that was caused by someone that you love? Here, it's a wife that broke the prophet's heart. Here it's Israel that broke the heart of God. God's love for Israel, however, is timeless. It is constant. The word friend, as I said in verse 1, actually could be translated husband in the context. Her friend is her. She's loved by her husband. He loves her again. And it's an indication of the tender treatment that he gives his wife. He loves the unlovable. I mean, if you love a woman that has been prostituting herself over and over again, here is a man that goes into the ancient slave market where people are sold like commodities. And here, as a sexual object, and buys her back. What affection. He's loving the unlovable. And it tells me this. No matter who has hurt you, you can love again. You can love the unlovable. God gives sufficient grace for you to love again. The one who's even betrayed you and who has broken your heart. If Hosea could love this woman that was his wife, that had treated him so horribly, love her again, you can love again. If God could love Israel after Israel had defected from him so horribly, you can love again. Because that God, if you're a believer, lives in you. That God is your God. And so you can love again like this. And to love like this is a God thing. As I said, it's not a human. You can't work this kind of love up. This is not a natural love. This is a God-like love. Only God can produce this love in you. And he will if you want him to. He will if you'll let him. You can love again. Because if you're a believer, God's love is in you. Are you willing to do whatever is necessary to speak to the heart of that person that has hurt you, as God does Israel, as Hosea does to this wife, Gomer? Are you willing to woo the guilty one that broke your heart, perhaps, hurt you deeply? Well, as Gomer retains the love of Hosea, Israel is God's beloved. And even after centuries of unbelief and disobedience and Christ or Messiah rejection, God still loves them. God still says of Israel, she's the apple of my eye. God still says of Israel, I have graven her upon the palms of my hand. He hasn't changed his mind. That's all Israel's past. Now let's look at Israel's present in verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, prince, sacrifice, image, ephod, teraphim. Here's Israel's present. This is where the nation spiritually is right now. Israel's current condition is outlined here. And it began from the time when she chose Caesar over Messiah Jesus. And what's outlined here is amazingly accurate. And just as Gomer, the wife of Hosea, was in a position of total incapacity to hook up with her former lovers, and at the same time not in a full marriage relationship with her husband for a period of time, Israel is in a position presently as a nation where she is neither practicing idolatry nor is she enjoying fellowship with God. The nation of Israel is not practicing idolatry or spiritual adultery, but neither is she really enjoying fellowship with God as a nation. That hasn't happened. In fact, she's missing three main things here. She is without a Messiah. Look at this. She's without a king, it says in verse 4. Israel exists as a kingdom people. But Israel is a kingdom people without a kingdom because she's rejected her king. And that king of the Jews is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. So she's without a Messiah. Notice she's also without atonement. She's without a temple. She's without, thus there's no sacrifice. She's without a priesthood. There is no sacrifice, so there's no atonement, because atonement can only be made by the shedding of blood. So there's no blood, there's no atonement. She's without atonement. She practices all of these substitutes for what the Bible says she needs, and it's worthless. That's Israel's present condition. She's without Messiah. She's without atonement. That's pretty bad. And she's even without idols. She's without, it says, teraphim. That's idols. Remarkable. She's without the Messiah. She's without atonement and no idols. And she's just dispersed all over the nations of this earth like that, in that condition. That's her present condition. Now, verse 5 is Israel's prospect. And by that, I mean, here's Israel's future laid out for us. It says, afterward. Now, note that. Note that first word. Afterward, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Notice in verse 5, two words in particular: afterward and the latter days. That's telling us that that is something that is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. And so this is Israel's prospect. This is the future of Israel. Even many believers today have concluded that there's no future for Israel, that the end has come to her as a people. But the Bible tells a very different story. The Bible says that the last chapter of Israel's story hasn't happened yet, because afterward, or in the latter days, in other words, there is a tomorrow for Israel. There is a future for the nation of Israel in God's mind. When an undeserving people are loved over a long period of time, eventually it breaks their heart, it melts their hard heart, and they turn around. And here we have that very thing happening. She repents. They repent. And what we see here is her turning around into a willing submission and a loving return to her God and being restored. There is in this fifth verse three acts that all filter into Israel's return, her restoration, her future. The first one is her return. See that in that fifth verse? Afterward, the children of Israel shall return. Return. Turn back to God is what it means. The word return means to turn back. She'll turn back to God. She'll turn back to God from her man-made self-righteous works. You remember how Paul puts it in the end there of chapter 9 of Romans? He says, isn't it ironic that here the Gentiles that aren't even seeking God's righteousness have stumbled upon it and have found it by faith in Jesus the Messiah? And here's the nation of Israel, who Jesus is their Messiah, and they're looking for righteousness on every hand, right and left, and they missed it. They missed that simple truth because they were seeking righteousness like all human beings normally do, by their self-righteous works, by trying to merit it, by trying to earn it, by trying to gain God's favor by doing certain things. Listen to me very closely and carefully. There is not a single person ever in human history, nor will there be, that has ever come into a right relationship with God by their own good works, by their own self-righteousness. It's an absolute impossibility. God never set it up that way, and it never, never accomplishes the hope that people that try to live good lives want to accomplish. It doesn't work. The Bible says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Did you get that? It's not by works of righteousness that you can do. It's only by you being a recipient of the mercy of God that you can be put in a right relationship, a saving relationship with him. For by grace are we saved through faith. It is the gift of God. That is, salvation is the gift of God. It is not of works. It is not something that you can work for. It's not something that you can earn. So obliterate that kind of thinking. Salvation is based upon the mercy of God and is received by the grace of God. Grace means free gift. Grace means gift. It's a free gift. And this is the reason why Israel missed it, but she's going to return. That's what this verse says. She's going to return. She's going to Yet she's going to abandon her self-righteousness, her man-made religion, and she's going to believe that Jesus the Messiah is her atonement, and she will worship him. There's a second thing as far as the acts that will be done in Israel's future. Not only will she return, but it says in verse 5, if you look again, she'll seek the Lord her God. She'll seek the Lord her God. She'll pursue Yahweh, and she'll pursue Messiah Jesus, who is the King of Israel. She'll seek God. I can't help it. Israel is so bent, it seems like, at least Orthodox Jews, on seeking God. But again, they're going about it on their own basis. They're going about it their own way and not God's way. They're reading into the Torah that you pursue God by doing all of these various commandments. You keep the 613 commandments. Of course, that's an impossibility. And so some have whittled it down. Well, if you keep one, God looks on it as if you kept them all. It's the opposite of what the Bible says. Even their own Bible. Cursed is he that continueth not in all that the law commands. That's what their Bible says. So, seeking the Lord and his Messiah, that's what they're going to do. Hey, can I ask you something? Who or what are you seeking? What are you seeking for salvation? Who are you seeking to save you? Are you seeking yourself to be able to accomplish it? Or are you seeking maybe the works of some minister or rabbi or priest? Who are you seeking? If you're a believer, you've come to realize that the seeking of God and the Lord Jesus never ends. I mean, you're saved, and that just whets your appetite to continue to seek him and to chase after him and to pursue God with your whole heart all your life. There's a third thing that is revealed as far as Israel's future act. She'll not only seek the Lord God and David their king, that's the Messiah Jesus, but she'll fear the Lord and his goodness. See that? She'll fear the Lord and his goodness. What does it mean? Fear the Lord and his goodness. I think it means this. She'll approach the presence of God with just an overwhelming submission that is mingled with joy. To fear the Lord is really a way of saying you lovingly submit to God. And here I say this, it is approaching God's presence with submission that is mingled with joy. Fearing the Lord, that's coming in the future of Israel. She's going to approach the presence of God. She's going to fall down before him. She's going to receive him. She's going to bless him. She's going to open. He has his arms open to her. She's going to open her arms and embrace him. Israel is. And she is going to have joy like she's never experienced as a nation before. It reminds me of the prodigal son. When he came back to the father, remember what he did? His father ran to meet him and embraced him in a hug. And he fell on his father's neck in a loving embrace. And that's the nation of Israel in the end, in the latter days, as is said here. She'll fear the Lord and his goodness. She'll approach his presence with such submission and love and joy. Some of you already know this. A few years ago, God put me and an elderly man together. He was a very arrogant, I would say mean, and often a hateful old man. I would visit him every week for several years before he died. And my mission was this, to show him the love of Jesus by spending time with him, caring for him, doing things for him, and bringing him things to just have an opportunity to speak the truth of Jesus into his life. And one time on his birthday, we brought him a cake that my wife had baked. I gave him, as I recall, a baseball memorabilia book of his favorite team, the Brooklyn Dodgers, that he attended their games when he was a child. Well, the next time I visited him after that, he expressed how he hated the gift. And that he became angry often with me, and he would tell me to leave and never return. But I kept coming back because I was seeking to overcome evil with good. And the day before he died, I remember I stood by his bedside, and one last time I encouraged him to trust Christ if he hadn't already. He couldn't speak. He lightly squeezed my hand. I guess I'm expecting to meet him in heaven in the future. And if I do so, it will be because he was won by the love of Christ. You can love again. There's people here that don't want to hear this. There's people here that are rebelling in their heart at what I'm saying. Because you have written people off. Because you hate them for what they've done to you. Or what they've done to others. And you don't want them in your life. You don't even want to hear their name. And you can't treat them. If you ever see them, you can't treat them kindly. All you do is have evil thoughts about them. I'm telling you, that's very displeasing to the Lord. And if you're a believer and that's the kind of feeling that you have toward any person, you have stymied and you have stifled your growth in the Lord. And you'll never get past the point that you are now. If there's anything that that kind of an attitude does, it infuses the poison of bitterness through your life. And no one wants to hang around with you because you're a bitter person. Because the poison comes out, the bitterness comes out in different ways, different times, not always the same way. But people know when you're bitter. And they want to stay their distance. So I'm telling you, as a pastor of over 40 some years, the most prominent sin in Christian lives that I have come to encounter has been unforgiving, bitter Christians who ruin their own testimony and blaspheme the name of God because of it, and keep people at a distance from the Lord because of their own nasty attitude toward him. We are here as God's representatives. He calls us Christians. You know what Christian means? It means little messiahs. We're here to represent Jesus, and his love should flow through us. Regardless of whatever someone has done with us, there is grace, there is strength, there is forgiveness that you can offer to them, even though they don't even ask it from you.